When I speak of the 16th century Reformation, what do you primarily think of? For you, it may be the recovery of justification by faith alone. It could be the other four solas or onlys: salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. It could be Martin Luther's courageous confession before the Diet of Worms, emperor and Roman potentates, confessing, "Here I stand with the word of God against all the might of that apostate church." It could be the martyrs, William Tyndale being burned at the stake in Vilvoorde in what is now Belgium because he opposed free will, amongst many other false doctrines. Or the martyrdoms of Latimer and Ridley in Oxford. Or it could be Bible translations, so that all the people of God could read his word in their mother tongue. Or it might be the great Reformation creeds. But what about our subject tonight? The Reformation teaching on the church. That might strike some as odd, or not really central to the Reformation. But what was the Reformation? It was the Reformation of what? The Reformation was the Reformation of the church. Some years ago I attended some university lectures on the Reformation. The title chosen was "In Search of the True Church." And the lady lecturer had this much right. She understood that was the issue. What is the true church? How is it recognized? And if you think of the greatest theological work of the Reformation, namely John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, you may know that it consists of four books, which, roughly speaking, deal with Book 1, God our Creator; Book 2, Christ our Redeemer; Book 3, the work of the Holy Spirit in applying salvation to us; and Book 4, the Church. And of these four books, the one on the Church is the longest. Now, if you don't know or haven't thought about it, I want to show you how much the Bible has to say, and it's an awful lot, about the church. Think about the 66 books in inspired scripture. Genesis all the way through to Esther, that's about half the Old Testament, deals with the history of the Old Testament church, its battles, its struggles, its office bearers, and so forth. The 16 major and minor writing prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi, preached to the church, calling the church back to the old paths of God's word. The book of Acts is a history of the apostolic church. The New Testament letters by Paul, John, James, Jude, and throw in the book of Hebrews, they were written to churches or church leaders or church members. And even the book of the Revelation was written in the first instance to seven churches in what is now Western Turkey. The same point can be made by looking at some of the individual books in the biblical canon. The Psalms are the songs of the church. The Song of Solomon is about God's love in Jesus Christ for the church. The prophet Zechariah, just to pick that one, deals with God's election and desire to save his church. Ephesians has for its theme the church as the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians majors on the unity of the church and addresses church problems. The pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are addressed to ministers and deal with church office bearers and church order. And in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ states the strengths and weaknesses of those seven churches I mentioned earlier, and he can think and does think the same thing with respect to every individual church all around the world. I have this against thee, and you're strong in that area, and so forth. And Christ takes this interest in individual congregations and what we call denominations, because according to Matthew 16 verse 18, the incarnation and cross of the Son of God has this for its goal, that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's one of the sad things about many professedly Protestant people and churches in our day that they don't know much and they don't care much about the biblical teaching of the church, and what's worse, much of what they think they know is actually wrong. And the reformers were against it. And many have either neglected or deliberately rejected the Reformation's biblical teaching on the church. But what do we mean when we speak about the Reformation's teaching on the church? Here we have to say that there were, of course, many reformers in various countries over many decades, producing a whole huge corpus of writings. And there were some differences between the reformers. Tonight, then, I propose dealing with the best, the strongest, the most biblically faithful of the Reformation's teaching on the church, and in so doing I plan to refer as much as possible to the main Reformation figures, the ones everybody's heard of, which is the right place to start, and their most important works, and to the Reformation's creeds, so that it's authoritative and we're not going off on little byways. Now, in our treatment of the Reformation's doctrine of the church, we must begin logically with the nature of the church, that is, what the church is. And here the reformers, of course, battled with the Church of Rome. According to the Church of Rome, the church is the instituted church, with its hierarchy and with the Pope seated at the top of the pyramid. According to the Church of Rome, the church isn't really even the membership. The church is the clergy. According to Rome too, they are the only true church. And unless you're a member of the Roman church, you are heretical or schismatic or both, and you are headed to hell. And in the 16th and 17th century, that was very clearly understood by everybody on both sides. Because, as Rome never tired of saying, outside of the Roman Catholic Church, there is no salvation, only God's curse. And here, the 16th century reformers reached back to what we call the pre-reformers. John Wycliffe in 14th century England, Jan Hus in 15th century Bohemia, today the Czech Republic, and they were themselves consciously echoing Augustine in the early church. The church, these pre-reformers understood, is fundamentally the company of the predestinate. The church is the totality of all those elected in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. So the church, as a company of the predestinate, consists of all the elect now living, all the elect who have lived, and all the elect who will live. And this is very clearly taught in Holy Scripture. Ephesians 1 verse 4. The church is chosen or elected, it's the Greek word for that, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, quote, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. Peter addresses the strangers in what is now the northern half of Turkey as elect, the elect strangers scattered abroad in the opening verses. So the great 16th century Reformation of the Church understood the fountain and source of the Church as eternal, gracious election in Jesus Christ, and therefore the nature of the Church as the company of the predestinate. But look at the descendants, so-called, of the Reformation today. Most sadly, I have never heard that the Church is the company of the predestinate. Most Protestants, including most fundamentalists and evangelicals, believe in free will, and therefore they deny God's unconditional election of each believer and the Church. Whether someone is in the Church, when it comes right down to it, according to most Protestants in our country, whether a person is in the Church or not is determined by their free will and not by God's unconditional election at all. But the biblical and the Reformation position, and the one that turned Europe upside down and 500 years later is still having mighty impact, the biblical reform position is that the Church is the company of the predestinate. Yet most today think that the Church is the company of those who use their alleged free will aright. And in this, most so-called Protestants today are against the Reformation. They are against the Reformation in its doctrine of the Church and in its doctrine of sovereign particular grace. Most Protestants today agree with the Church of Rome, which has always been the loudest advocate of man's free will. Get a copy of the Roman Catholic Catechism, the new one that's out a few years ago, and it's filled with man's free will, a desire of God to save everybody, Christ died for everybody, everybody's in the image of God, God loves everybody. The same claptrap which is poured out from supposedly Protestant churches in our day. And in one of those letters, in Revelation, Christ speaks of spewing a church out of his mouth. And that's what he thinks Christ does about this gospel of free will. Martin Luther was very clear in the book he viewed to be the most important, his Bondage of the Will, that the heart of the Reformation's controversy with Rome is free will. And that's why most Protestants are actually against the Reformation. Secondly, this time not against Rome, but over against the fanatics, as the reformers repeatedly called them, the Reformation maintained that the elect church, the company of the predestinate, comes to manifestation in visible instituted churches. The reformers said that there were unstable souls who reckoned that they could do without joining and attending visible instituted churches and their services. And the reformers, especially Calvin in Book 4 of his Institutes, identified these people as proud and foolish. The fanatics responded, but we believe that we're eternally chosen by God, that we're united to Jesus Christ, and we're filled with faith and hope and love, and so, these people imagined, we don't need preaching, sacraments, church discipline, or anything else. Over against them, the reformers insisted that the invisible church chosen in Christ shows itself in visible churches, that the organic church which shares the spiritual life of Christ, reveals itself in instituted churches with office bearers, oversight, prayer, and public worship. The Reformers pointed to many passages in Scripture, because the Bible has a great deal to say on this, including Acts 2, verse 41 and verse 47, which states that the Lord added believers to the church. The church, with office bearers, like apostles, preaching, prayers, sacraments, the breaking of bread, and so forth. 500 years later, there are still unstable souls who reject the biblical and reformed teaching, who sit loose to the church and reckon they do not need to join and attend a faithful church because we're elect. We're members of the invisible church. And so they delude themselves, we don't need to join a biblical instituted churches. And the Reformers insisted, it's precisely because you're a part of the elect invisible church that you must join a faithful instituted church. Because the elect who love Christ want to grow in grace and love and knowledge. And Christ, who knows the needs of his people, gives pastors and teachers and churches for this very purpose. He is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives under shepherds in true churches. And then third, moving from the opposition to the Roman Catholics and the fanatics, third, over against the Anabaptists, the Reformers maintained that the visible instituted church includes not only believers, but the children of believers. They taught this not blindly out of tradition or superstition, but because the Bible teaches that the children of believers are in the covenant and church and kingdom of God, and are promised the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Genesis 17 verse 7, the Abrahamic covenant, God speaking, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And so Peter, on the day of the birth of the New Testament church, in that sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 39 says, for the promise, in the context it's the promise of the Holy Spirit bringing messianic salvation, the promise is unto you and to your children. God makes a promise to believers concerning the salvation of their children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And the Lord Jesus taught in Mark 10 verse 14, suffer the little children, these children being brought by their parents or their primary caregivers, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. The children of believers are in the kingdom of God. That means God is their king. They're citizens of the kingdom. He rules over them by their word, by his word and spirit. And Christ died for their sins as much as for ours. And this was the teaching of all the Reformers, bar none. This was the teaching of all the Reformed creeds, including the French Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Standards. And today, this Reformed teaching on the membership of the church is contradicted by many Protestant churches. On the one hand, there are many pedo-Baptist churches which allow the children of unbelievers to be baptized. And we all know about this. This goes on all the time in the Church of Ireland and the Presbyterian and the Methodist churches. But then let's face it, many of the office bearers, the ministers are unconverted themselves, so what do you expect? And then every so often you'll hear a whole rumpus because there's some minister in one of those churches, let's say, who insists, perish the thought, that the people who have their children baptized actually have to be believers. And you can't just turn up for a few weeks and then have your child baptized. And then most people in the pews think that's absolutely outrageous. And isn't that awful? What sort of a man's that? The promise is to believers and their seed. Not to every Tom, Dick and Harry who live ungodly like the world. They don't have any promise. And their baptizing their children profanes the covenant of God and brings judgment upon a church. So states the Heidelberg Catechism of the Reformation. On the other hand, in Baptist churches, the children of believers are not members of the church at all. Children of believers are viewed, spiritually speaking, as exactly the same as the children of unbelievers. Little vipers. Until, perchance, later in life, they make a profession. And it is as if the Bible does not call the children of believers holy. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And promises them God's Spirit and blessing. Isaiah 44, verse 3. It's as if the Bible does not teach that the children of believers are in the kingdom and covenant and church of God. One of the English Puritans wrote a book entitled Gangrene. Gangrene, speaking of a cancer that grows and spreads in the body. And he was referring there to the Anabaptist notion which excludes the children of believers from the church. And they were scared stiff, the Puritans were, of the spread of Baptist theology. And now, in England, the evangelical fundamentalist churches, over 90% of them, at a guess, are Baptist. The gangrene that old Puritan father warned against, it has come. The most obvious retort to this is, and it's a good retort in a sense, because it allows the further explanation to be given, but not all the children of believers are elect. Of course, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But it's exactly the same with professing believers. Professing believers baptized, join a church. The children of believers baptized and join a church. Not all those who are baptized are going to persevere. And the answer to this is church discipline. And if the children of believers or believers begin to show themselves to be ungodly and are then admonished and formal discipline begins with them, then ultimately they are put outside the kingdom of heaven by church discipline. That's the biblical answer. That's the way it's always been done in true Reformed churches. Now, as well as this on the nature and therefore the membership of the church, the Reformers emphatically taught the offices of the church. Calvin said, we must have office bearers and discipline in the church, or else we're just like rats in the straw. Everyone running around pell-mell. First of all, the Reformers opposed Rome on this score, because Rome grossly corrupted the church offices. First of all, she introduced a whole hierarchy of unbiblical offices. The Pope, the Cardinals, the Archbishops, the Bishops, and Abbots and Abbesses and all the rest. And there's not a word about any of them in God's Word. And secondly, especially in the 16th century, there were the evils of pluralism and absenteeism. And pluralism, as the word itself suggests, refers to clergy in the Church of Rome who held many church offices. This one, he would be the Bishop of Constance, and he'd hold some abbey in Uppsala in Sweden, and he'd draw from benefices in Spain, and then he'd have a few abbeys under his control, let's say in England, and maybe one or two in Scotland. So he'd be drawing income from 7 church offices. Pluralism. And along with pluralism went absenteeism, because he couldn't be in 7 places at one time or do the work of 7 men. In fact, he didn't really do the work of one office. He just sat in his palace and creamed in the money. And then third, there were the scandalous ways in which church office was obtained. Most basically, the biblical qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, for example, were set aside. Prominent office bearers in the Church of Rome were openly ungodly men, and some of them young boys at 13 or 14. Along with that came nepotism, related to the word nephew, by which I mean, let's say you've got a rich, powerful churchman uncle. There's a church office up for grabs, and he gives it to you, his nephew. Favoritism, nepotism within the church. It's a serious evil against which the church must guard to this present day. And of course, there was the shameful trafficking of church office, whereby offices were bought and sold in the Church of Rome to the highest bidder. So in restoring biblical church offices, the Reformation restored, first of all, the dignity of the office of pastor-teacher. Calvin especially appealed to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, of the work of the pastor-teacher as a gift of the ascended Christ and a permanent teaching office in the church for the unity, upbuilding, growth of the church. The Reformers stressed time and time again that the ministers of the Word of God have beautiful feet. Isaiah 52 verse 7, Romans 10 verse 15, because they are the ones who bring the gospel of peace. And the Reformers taught that the preaching of the gospel by a messenger of Jesus Christ is the speech of Almighty God, that Jesus Christ directly addresses his people through the proclamation of the word. This, you understand, assumes that the scripture is being properly explained and applied. And so Calvin made the remark many, many times that God could have sent angels to preach to you, as he could have done tonight, but he chose a man to humble us so that we listen to his word and we believe that he is teaching us. This was the teaching of Martin Luther, John Calvin, Heinrich Bullinger in Zurich, and it's stated in the Second Helvetic or Swiss Confession of 1566, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, and it's biblical. I could take time showing you it from 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, Romans 10 verse 14, Ephesians 2 verse 17, and Ephesians 4 verse 23. Today, though, this is the high view of the office of minister and of the preaching of the word. Today, most people, including myself until a few years ago, had never heard this. This was the Reformation biblical view, and it's lost. The Reformers, furthermore, were death against lay preaching. Calvin and his Reformed successors all stridently opposed it. They maintained rightly too, that even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, didn't begin to preach until he was ordained by John the Baptist at his baptism by the River Jordan. And Hebrews 5 says, no man can take the office upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And yet today, it's rampant. It's as if there never had been a Reformation. It's as if we're all wiser than the Reformation and the Scriptures. And it's as if the Westminster Larger Catechism, a creed of many of the churches in our land, didn't forbid lay preaching in Westminster Larger Catechism question and answer 158. But sure, who cares? Who cares? That's the attitude. Similarly, the Reformation recovered the office of ruling elder. And this was an office which was long buried for many centuries. Martin Bucer in Strasbourg, between France and Germany, and then John Calvin in Geneva were especially strong proponents of the biblical office of elder. In that connection, they taught the qualifications for elders. 1 Timothy 3, the opening 11 verses. Titus 1. In our day, the qualifications for being an elder in a church are, well, do you have a good job? Or are you a solicitor? Are you high up in the bank? Or do you attend well? Well, that's it, sure, he seems like a good enough man. Or woman. Today, elders are supposed to take an oath to uphold the confession of their church, although some churches are trying to do away with even that formality too. And then the question is, okay, you're going to uphold the confession of your church because you believe that that's what the Bible teaches. Well, do you really believe that? Do you? Could you find 1 in 10 elders in Protestant churches today who read their confession? Maybe you could. You could find a whole lot who don't even own a copy of it. It's no different from the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. And you know what? Most people don't care. Man's set up to the front, appointed an elder, and the people in the pew, oh, there's some reference to the Westminster Standards here. I wonder, does he know anything? Nobody even thinks, does he know what's in there? Does he believe it? Nobody cares. Nobody cares. It's all like a game. And then in our apostate and wicked age, even the Church of Rome hasn't descended this far in this regard. We've got women elders. Women elders. When the Bible expressly forbids it. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, and the same thing said about elders. How can you be a wife? How can you be a woman and the husband of one wife? And as I say, it's not just women elders, it's women deacons and women ministers. And in Scotland there, one of the Presbyterian churches had a woman moderator. And every last one of the reformers would turn in their graves at a church or a denomination which had a single woman office bearer. It has taken some 400 plus years of apostasy since the Reformation to sink that low. In one of the momentous decisions in the Church of England, in the downgrade in that apostate denomination, when women office bearers were allowed in that church, outside the assembly were homosexuals with placards stating clearly, we're next. If this church, the Church of England, admits women office bearers when the Bible is so clear against it that you would need to be totally blind so to miss it, then they will have no scriptural warrant to oppose us from being ministers. And that is the way in the Protestant churches all around the world. When you see women office bearers give it a few years, you've got homosexual office bearers. And it starts, and we see it in most of the churches, the mainline churches so-called here, it starts with fuzziness in church declarations. Well, maybe the inclination to be a homosexual isn't wrong. Maybe it's only the act. And maybe if you're continent and you only have homosexual intercourse with one person. And you know, if homosexuality isn't a sin, you'd be hard-pressed to find a single sin on the earth. If that isn't evil, what in all the world is? And homosexuality is a particularly gross sin because God doesn't even tolerate it in the world. There's only one instance where God rained down fire from heaven upon cities, and that's Sodom and Gomorrah. And now we've got churches who allow homosexuals as office bearers and members and talk about how we've got to be Christian and loving and just set aside the word, set aside the rule of Jesus Christ, and set aside all the Bible teaches about sexual purity and marriage. And all the reformers are turning in their grave. The Reformation also restored the office of deacon. The deacon collects the offerings in the church and distributes it to the necessity of the poor. Calvin especially was clear on that. Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3 were central passages. But most Protestant churches in our land don't even have deacons. Many have never even heard of deacons. And in the Baptist churches, which do have deacons, the deacons do the work of elders. It's not collecting the offerings and distributing to the necessity of the poor. It's overseeing the preaching, administering church discipline, and so on. The deacons do the work of elders. We have the same confusion in much of the church world of our day with respect to offices and the nature of the church, just slightly different ways in which they're perverted, as they had in the Dark Ages. And so we come to church worship. The Reformers denounced the Church of Rome as thoroughly apostate and idolatrous. This was their united testimony every time the subject was broached. And we could stop right there and say, look at the mess we're in now. When we have the leaders of the Methodists, the Church of Ireland, and the Presbyterians standing with cardinals, which is only one step away from being the man of sin, Antichrist, the Pope, as if Christians and brothers. Nobody bats an eye. Nobody really seems to care. Thoroughly idolatrous. That was the judgment of the Reformation from the Word of God. Idolatrous because their churches were and are filled with crucifixes, which are abominations, idols, and religious pictures, which should all be burned. And that's what the Reformers did when the Reformation took over an area. They cleared the junk. We'd say they got themselves a skip and took the rubbish out of the place where they met to worship God. Pilgrimages, idolatrous, especially to relics. That's the place you go to because there's something particularly holy there. John Calvin's best-selling book in the 16th century was his denunciation of relics. And, well, it's easy to see why. Because over here in Cologne, let's say, we have the big toe of St. Peter. And then in Rome, they're kissing the big, and then they have another big toe over here, and they have another big toe, and St. Peter, lo and behold, has six big toes. And there's enough wood in Europe to build, that was supposedly the cross of Christ, to build Noah's Ark. And you know what? This is going on in the 21st century. This is still the position of the Church of Rome. Recently, Cardinal John Henry Newman's body was exhumed, contrary to British law. because the Church of Rome wanted to take one of his fingers so that it could be venerated as a relic. And the Lord confounded them because his body had mouldered to such an extent that there was no bones that could scrape out of it. Serves them right. But 21st century England, a developed country supposedly, and the superstition and idolatry continues. Prayers to and through Mary and the saints, when the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. But how many Protestant churches don't encourage in occasions prayer with Roman Catholics? What about our Lord's glory as the only mediator between God and man? And where are the protests? The Archbishop of Canterbury joined Benedict the 16th at Lourdes for the 150th anniversary of the supposed visions of the Virgin Mary given to Bernadette Subaru. And there were Anglican clergy and members and a whole host of others at that celebration. And the whole thing's satanic. Lying wonders leading in for the final Antichrist. The idolatrous devotion to the Pope, who claims divine prerogatives and powers. The worship conducted then in an unknown tongue. Hocus pocus. That's the magical words which we use today. Hoc est meum corpum. This is my body. And really it's just magic. And at the heart of it all was the Mass. The chief thing that the reformers attacked as the number one idolatry in the Church of Rome. Whereas Rome holds it as to be the number one element in worship. The reformers held the exact opposite view. And this includes the denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all the sins of his elect and the worship of the host. And some of you will have seen in the news recently of the breaking of the Eighth Commandment, stealing, evil, of the host at that Roman Catholic Church by Warren Point. And the people, sadly, on that program were saying that they've stolen my Lord. We worshipped him and now he's gone and our hearts are broken. Jesus taught, quoting Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And there's a famous book by Carlos Eyre on the Reformation teaching against idolatry entitled, and it really sums it up well, War Against the Idols. War Against the Idols. But in today's evangelical Protestant world, idolatry isn't really a category that many people are terribly familiar or comfortable with. Idolatry, but it's at the heart of the first two commandments. And what would the Reformation say about much of contemporary worship? If the reformers today went round the churches in Northern Ireland, they'd come out shaking their heads in disgust and saying, "What in the world went wrong? I thought we had a reformation. Look at the cut of it." Think first of all of Pentecostal and charismatic worship. Much of the non-charismatic world says, well, you know, we can learn from the charismatics. We can tap into their spirit. They fill out and help us on our way. And Martin Luther said, "I slap your spirit on the snout." Because your spirit, that you claim to be the Holy Spirit, is an unclean spirit like a pig. And I slap it on the snout. He was dealing with the charismatics of his day. And Luther understood that the charismatics of his day were just as opposed to the Reformation as were the Roman Catholics. To a man, all of the reformers rejected it, charismaticism, Pentecostalism, as of the devil. And today, in our religious climate, well, you know, the people enjoy it, it's pretty good, and I wish we had some of the life they had. Life Today, in Protestant churches, children's church is very popular. In fact, a minister is as good in some ways as he's able to give a good children's address. And partway through the service, usually after the little homily to the children, which is probably many of the adults' favorite part in the worship service, then the children are taken out. So much for the unity of the church. So much for God's promise to save children of believers as well as believers. And the children are part of the church, and they are to be trained to sit in the worship services because Jesus Christ, through Peter and all true ministers, feeds not only his sheep, but also his lambs. And the Reformed churches, and the Reformers were very strong in this, there is special treatment for the children of believers. And it's called catechism class, where the minister is the messenger of Jesus Christ, would teach them God's word from the scriptures. And today, catechism classes are, if not already dead in most churches, moribund, on the way out. And then everybody wonders, where are all the children going? Why aren't the children here? And they're being taught evolution and all sorts of nonsense through the state school systems, and they're being taught that you can have knowledge in this world without knowing Jesus Christ. And then the churches decide what we need to do to keep our young people is have more praise services and worship services and ask the children what type of music they like. And so then you set aside the headship of Christ to please the young people. And this, of course, annoys the old people who don't like modern worship, but nobody cares about them because they'll soon be dead. But the children, we've got to keep the children by all means. And in connection with this, the Reformers set up Christian schools to teach their children. Whereas in our day, through statism, most people have never even heard of Christian education. And most people think it's kind of weird. It's a strange thing that. Whereas the history of the Christian church has always been marked by Christian education. And it has always been marked by Christian education where the church was strongest. And it is state education which is the Johnny come lately. And that's why, of course, too, the young people of our land are growing up to be delinquent. Because God is being banished more and more from the schools as the humanists and secularists take over. And what would the Reformers think of worship leaders and bands and messages and song? The Reformers taught congregational singing. The whole congregation sings always in the worship service. And the specifically Reformed tradition is congregational psalm singing. I quote from John Calvin, from his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms. What Augustine said is true, that no one can sing anything worthy of God save what one has received from him. Wherefore, though we look far and wide, we find no better songs, or songs more suitable to that purpose, than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and imparted to him. Singing this, we may be sure that our words come from God, just as if he were to sing in us for his own exaltation. And that's why John Calvin and his successor and helper, Theodore Beza, worked so long and hard to see the publication of a French Psalter. And Psalters were published throughout Europe, especially where the Reformation was stronger. And the Westminster Assembly called for the production of another more faithful Psalter so that improvements could be made. And the Scottish metrical version of 1650 was produced at its behest. Because the Reformers believed what is commonly called the regulative principle. That is, worship is to be principled, first of all. You don't operate in the sphere of divine worship with, oh, do I like that? Or, will that bring people in? Or, well, if people don't like it, we'll just change it. You operate in worship in terms of principle. Principle. God's principle, what he says in the word, regulates worship. And the Reformers stated the regulative principle this way. Whatever is not commanded is forbidden. So let's say somebody comes to a church and says, I think we should have, for the children's sake, it being Children's Sunday, we should have a juggler up at the front. And you say, well, I mean, where do you see that in the Bible? They say, oh, well, the Bible doesn't forbid it. And there is no verse in the Bible opposing jugglers in a worship service. But the Reformers said, that's not the point. That's not the point. You need a verse, an argument from Scripture proving that it is lawful. Only if something is commanded is it to be an element in worship. And in today's worship in the churches, the regulative principle has been jettisoned as if it were a plague, because worship is the main means by which many churches seek to draw people in. And the Bible calls it, the Bible calls it in Colossians 2, will worship. It's what we like, not what God's word says. And that's why some of the shameful carryings on that go on in worship, and then people say that they enjoy it and God comes near to them and speaks to them and all these wonderful things. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual qualifies all three. Psalms, hymns, and songs of the Holy Spirit. And those are the three titles given to the three types of psalms and titles in the Septuagint. James 5, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Psalm 95 verse 2, sing psalms. The Holy Spirit has given us 150 psalms. Sing those. And that's the way to be filled with the Spirit. That's the argument of Ephesians 5 verses 18 and 19. Could say a lot more about that. Good material on the back table on us. But we've got to move on. And then, having said all these things about the nature and the membership and the offices and the worship of the church, it finally comes down to this. How do you recognize the church? What are you to look for in a church? And right here we've got to say most Protestants don't have a clue. If I asked you to go and buy me some tomatoes, most of you would know what to look for in a tomato. You don't want any blue mold. You don't want it to be bruised, etc., etc. But if I said to you, how do you tell the difference between a good church and a Midland church and a bad church? What would you say? What would most people in our day say? They don't know. Rome had an answer. Rome said, here's how you identify the church. Where Peter is, there is the church. And by Peter they mean the Pope. That is, any church which is in union with the Pope is a true church, or rather, the true church. In the early 14th century, the Church of Rome added a fifth attribute of the church. So the church, the true church, is not only one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, but one holy, Catholic, apostolic, and Roman. Rome pointed to various signs or characteristics by which people could further assure themselves that it was the true church. Apostolic succession. And by that they meant not we believe and teach and practice the apostolic faith contained in the Scriptures, but we believe that the apostles ordained so-and-so with the laying on of hands, who ordained so-and-so, who ordained so-and-so, who ordained so-and-so, so that we've got an unbroken chain of apostolic ordination. But whether they have or not doesn't really matter. It's apostolic doctrine that's key. We have the seven sacraments. The rest of you only have two. We've got seven. We've got more than you. We have martyrs. They created enough of their own martyrs at the time of the Reformation and since, and then they boast about having martyrs. We have unity. As if Roman Catholics, look at our day, as if they agree in anything. They just have a formal dead unity, and the Roman Catholics of the day believe just about everything and just about nothing. We've got antiquity. We've got size. We're bigger than you are. We must be true. Well, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel apostatized, and only the two in the south remain firm. Numbers don't count. Truth does. Now, as I said, most Protestants today don't know how, according to the Bible and the Reformed faith, to identify a true church. And most use the wrong tests, and tests for the most part not dissimilar to Rome. I'm a member of that church because I was brought up in it. It was good enough for my parents and my grandparents, and it's good enough for me. That's exactly what the people said who stayed in the Church of Rome in the 16th century and perished. I go to this church because of the name on the door. Well, the name on the door might have stayed the same in your church, but does your church believe the same thing it did 100, 150, 200 years ago, or when its confessions are written? I'm sticking with that church because of the church building. Or even more crass, I'm with this church because of its graveyard. I'd like to stay here and be married with my father and my grandfather and all the rest. Jesus said that the dead bury their dead. Oh, by all means, honor your family members and the dead. But put Jesus Christ first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Well, our church is an old church. Our church is of a good, decent size. And all those things, which is the thinking of most Protestant people today, would have meant there never would have been a Reformation. The whole thing would have been stillborn. And really, that deadness of popery clings to the hearts of everyone. Superstition, that's all it is. The Reformed position is the true church and the varying degrees of faithfulness are to be judged by three distinguishing marks. Now, Calvin said there were two: biblical preaching and biblically faithful sacraments. But he said those two, biblical preaching and biblical sacraments, were preserved by church discipline. And in the later Reformed tradition, that third one, which sort of preserves the other two, was taken to be a third mark itself. So if biblical preaching, biblical sacraments, and biblical church discipline are the three distinguishing marks of a church, and the preaching is the first and main mark by which you distinguish a church, it's not, well, are there enough children there for my children? Or are the people there in my socioeconomic level? Who cares? Who cares? Do you want Christ or do you want the things of the world? Expository preaching, opening up, explaining, and applying the Bible. Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Does the preaching and the worship glorify God, or does it just please men? Is this church interested in feeding sheep or amusing goats? What is it? Is Jesus Christ set forth as the only mediator of God's salvation and love and grace? And is it salvation by grace alone, rooted in sovereign double predestination? That was the heart of the Reformation, the absolute sovereignty of God. And are we justified by faith alone? And Martin Luther stated rightly that justification by faith alone is the article of a standing or a falling church. Deny that and you're apostate. You're not a church at all. And that was the view of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians. And if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Which brings us to sharp antithetical preaching, fearless and bold preaching, the sort of preaching of someone like John Knox, the father of Presbyterian, who doesn't seem to have any sons in much of Presbyterianism, just a few wimpy daughters who don't stand up for the truth. Preaching which says, this is what God's word says, and this is the lie, and it is to be condemned. And you see that in the sermons of John Calvin on the back table. And preaching too, which preaches the whole counsel of God and doesn't leave bits out. And does this without fear or favour, for the sake of God and His truth and the salvation of the people. This is what to look for. Does the church hold its own confessions, or does it every Sunday break the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. And the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which involves oaths and makes the whole thing a mockery and a sin. The Reformed churches too hold, and this is the vow which binds me, that if a minister teaches false doctrine, he's immediately suspended. And then he's deposed. There'd be a lot of empty pulpits in Northern Ireland if all the scoundrels and liars were immediately deposed. They're the best thing that had ever happened. And in this connection, the Reformation was solidly in support of seminary training. Martin Luther taught theological students at the University in Wittenberg. John Calvin saw to it that the Academy in Geneva was set up to train ministers of the Word of God. Wherever the Reformation took a hold, university education, theological training for ministers. When the Pilgrim Fathers went to New England, what was the first thing they were interested in doing? Setting up a university, Harvard, so that ministers of the Word could bring the Word of Jesus Christ to a new world and civilization. Moving to the sacraments as the second mark of a true church. The Reformation maintained that there are not seven sacraments. There are two. Just the ones in the Bible, thank you. Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Reformed churches maintain and practice covenant or family baptism of believers and their seed. Because God's promise is to be the God not only of us, but also to our children. And you remember that gospel promise of Acts 16 verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then there's the bit that everybody leaves out. And thy house. And that's why there will be no further and true Reformation without going back to this too. The covenant of God with us and our children. The other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, is to be simply and biblically administered. No open communion, which is rampant in our day. You come in and you say, well, I'm okay, that's all right. Then you come up to the Lord's Supper. Close communion. That's the teaching of the Reformation and the Reformation creeds. Our Heidelberg Catechism, written in Germany, states that the covenant of God is profaned and the wrath of God is called down in the congregation where the Lord's Supper is not properly overseen by elders. What is an elder? He's an overseer. He's to oversee the church. Any people coming to the Lord's Supper and the elders don't even oversee it. And then let's face it, what do most elders do anyway? Nothing. It's a joke. So adamant was John Calvin that the Lord's Supper must not be profaned, and on one occasion he moved in front of the Lord's Supper, as it were, and told people, the libertines, this isn't for you. You're not coming. Go back to your seats. Discipline in a Christian church. That's the third mark of a true church. Enough said. And then finally, as I remarked at the start, in connection with this book, Calvin's Anti-Nicotemite Writings, the Reformation stated very clearly that believers must join and remain in a true church which clearly manifests the three marks, and they're to seek, and for their own good, and for their family and their children, move heaven and earth as the most important thing to serve the kingdom of God. Which brings us to the Nicodemites. And this, as I said, is in many ways the culmination of the Reformation development of the doctrine of the church. The Nicodemites called themselves such after Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And they maintained, well, that's us. We're sort of secret believers in Christ. We really believe, but we're not going to confess it too openly, because we'll suffer. These Nicodemites, in the first instance, were especially in France. The royal house was, for most of its time, ardently opposed to the Reformation. And if you didn't go to Mass, that would be noticed in your wee community. And if you were a butcher, then no one would come and buy your meat. And no one would want to buy shoes of you. No one would employ you. And your wife might get beaten up the next day, and we might just kick your head in. Those sorts of things went on, and people were scared. In France and in other parts of Europe. And so, they said, we'll go to the Mass, and we'll sort of nod and shake at the right parts, but our hearts aren't in it. But we're just given bodily worship, and God doesn't care. And Calvin said, no, thou shalt not make thyself any graven image, and thou shalt not bow down to them, no matter what you say you're doing in your heart. And this Nicodemitism is very common today. People go to unfaithful churches where the three marks are not clearly manifested, and they know it. They know it's not faithful. They know that their church is progressively going downhill, and it numbs and chills them spiritually too. The history of the apostasy of the churches in recent years is one of drawing a line and then rubbing it out, and then drawing another line and rubbing it out. Namely this: if my church does such and such, well, then I'll leave and I'll join a proper biblical church. And then, lo and behold, give it a few years, they ordain women, or they preach that God didn't really make the world in 6 days, or whatever it is, and then there's some good things. But it's whenever they cross that line, and then they go and do that, and they stay in. They're like a frog that's in a pot that's heated up, and it's heated up slowly, and he never jumps out, and they just stay in, and they and their children, and that's God's judgment. And then sometimes, in order to appease their own conscience, they claim, or else they blindly hope, that my church is getting better. There's some good young men coming out of seminary. The Church of Ireland has been saying that for decades. And everybody knows it. But they still keep saying that. It's getting better and better and better. And now you've got Alan Harper, who wants to see homosexual ministers in the Church of Ireland. It's getting better. They're going to turn it around. Get a grip. And what you do see instead is the conservative and evangelical faction getting weaker and smaller. So that the conservatives and evangelicals of today would be looked at as liberals by the conservatives and evangelicals in that same denomination 20 or 30 years ago. And this is where Calvin's anti-Nicodemite writings come in. It's grave sin to engage in what you know to be idolatrous worship and teaching and administration of the sacraments, and it is hypocrisy. You must confess Jesus' name clearly and boldly, because Jesus said, he who denies me and my word, I will deny him. And you must suffer. And then you must establish a church wherever you are, or move to a reformed church, no matter what the cost. The Belgic Confession of Faith states, this is genuine Reformed teaching, it is the duty of all believers, according to the Word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the Church, and join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it. Yea, though they should suffer death or any corporal punishment. That's the Reformation. And today, I couldn't do that. My sister might be annoyed. And then I might find it hard to get a job in that new area. We'll try a little and how about praying. In the Reformation days, there were people who were killed
trying to relocate and get to a true church. And today, and we all know it, if people were offered another 5,000 or 6,000, or certainly 10,000 or 20,000, for a job somewhere else, they'd be relocated within a month. But if you said, well, I moved house to be near to a Reformed church, people would look at you as if you were weird, as if you were a nutcase. At the time of the Reformation, many of the British reformers actually had to leave Britain in the days of Bloody Mary. They went to Calvin's Geneva and other cities, learned the Reformed faith, and then came back, and that was how the Reformation came. In Germany and in the Netherlands, many people moving to join a Reformed church. That's how America started. So we can go, the Puritans, the Pilgrim Fathers, so we can go and establish churches. We can worship God rightly and not be oppressed by a civil government which does not want that. There were some 10,000 people who moved into Geneva to join a true church, and because they were being persecuted and driven out, and Calvin had to preach to that congregation to give these people shelter and give them jobs and be charitable towards them and help them to settle down either here or somewhere else. And this is where Calvin kept coming back to, and it's there time and time again in that book, Come Out From Among Them, the glory of the church. Do you want the presence of Jesus Christ? Is that everything to you in life? Is it true, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is it the word of Christ that is more important to me than my necessary food, as Job put it? Is it the spirit of life, or is it the spirit of the world which controls me? Do I esteem the preaching and sacraments and prayer and communion of the saints as the chief thing in life? Or is it my job or my family? And Jesus said, didn't he? He who esteems father or mother or wife or children or land or jobs or whatever else you want to put in there more than me is not worthy of me. He cannot be my disciple. And that's Psalm 87. Calvin deals with it in that little book several times. The theme is, glorious things spoken of the church, verse 3. God sets his church, here pictured as Zion, upon a holy hill, founded in God's eternal purpose of election. Verse 2 of Psalm 87, God delights in Zion more than all the dwellings of Jerusalem and all the other dwellings in the land of Israel, because that's the public assembly of his saints. Glorious things are spoken of you, O church. And then it goes on to talk about Tyre and Babylon and the Philistines and Ethiopia. And the point is, this and that man was born there. The Gentiles, born again in the church. That's where God ordinarily regenerates people, including the elect infants of believers. And it says, verse 6, when God the people writes, he'll count that this man was born there. See, the Lamb's Book of Life, it's very closely associated with membership in a true church. And the last line is, all my wellsprings are in thee. That's what the singers sing about. All my wellsprings are in the true church. Calvin even called it in the very first section of Book 4 of the Institutes, Mother, because it nourishes and feeds and protects and looks after us. All my wellsprings are in thee. The psalmist says in Psalm 137, if I don't rate Jerusalem, the true church, above my chief joy, then may my tongue never sing any more songs, and may my right hand that plays the musical instrument lose all its skill, because it wouldn't be right being happy or singing about anything else. And we saw it there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The church is where is God's house, the institute of church. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. This mighty pillar that holds up the truth publicly for all the world. So when there's no church, the truth lies fallen in the gutter and the street, trampled underfoot of men. And that's why when you see an institute, Reformed church, what does it do? What does it trade in? What does it buy and sell? The truth, spread it to the four corners of the earth. And in the heart of Calvin's anti-Nicodemite writings are four sermons. Four sermons developing a point, driving the point home. Sermon 1 has for its theme, Calvin states, all Christians must flee idolatry. Sermon 2, All Christians must suffer persecution in order to follow Christ and his gospel. Sermon 3. We ought to treasure being in the true church of God, where we can worship God freely. Sermon 4. We ought to take all pains to obtain freedom to serve God purely in a Christian church. Christian life isn't easy, which means church life isn't easy. The Church of Rome maintained semper idem, that is, we're always the same, because they believe we're infallible, and therefore we are unreformable, because we have never and will never need to be reformed, because we're God's church, and whatever we say is true. And the reformers, on the other hand, said not semper idem, semper reformanda, always reforming. And that is the question before all Christians today. Are we furthering the Reformation, or are we undoing the Reformation? With our view of the membership and nature of the church, the preaching, the sacraments, the discipline, the worship, and most of the leading church men in Northern Ireland today, where they pally with Roman Catholic leaders, are undoing the Reformation, engaging in joint worship with the harlot. And our calling is to promote, to encourage, and to spread the Reformation gospel, which entails and grows the Reformation church, which is holy and beloved, and where there's salvation for us and our children and our brethren. Amen.